Christian author Randy Alcorn has a new book called Happiness. It's kind of an interesting title and theme. Often when we think about that word or the concept of happiness in evangelicalism, we are thinking about those who misuse the concept of happiness in sort of a prosperity fashion. Your best life now kind of an idea. You can be a Christian and pursue the American dream, and in fact those two things are pretty close to parallel, some would say, and so we can move along that path. So for Alcorn to write a book about happiness, it brings up some interest. In fact, Christianity Today recently interviewed Randy Alcorn about this book, and he sounds like John Piper in the sense of Christian joy. Seeking God brings happiness. We are made to be happy, but that happiness can only be found in God. Can't be found in the American dream or the dream to be found on earth in any other country, but only in God and what He has done for His people in Christ and the work of the Spirit, the fellowship of the church. That brings real joy and happiness. These are the themes that Alcorn discusses in his book. And he has to defend himself a little bit, that this is something that Christians should seek, because Christianity is replete with suffering, and the idea of being opposed in the New Testament surfaces often. So how can these be brought together? Happiness and suffering, joy and being opposed. How can this be worked out? And Alcorn progresses with those ideas. And along the way, he calls to mind famous authors of the past, especially C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, the Inklings of Oxford. And in their group, the stories that they wrote often ended happily. In fact, a good bit of the literature that they studied and myths that influenced their writings, the myths of medieval literature, have a happier kind of ending, not always a happily ever after, but some kind of a victory or conquest or a resolution that improves the lives of the characters. Even the idea of redemption, a technical Christian term, can be found in those myths. And Alcorn calls attention to what Lewis and Tolkien said about happy endings. And in our day, the resolution where there's a happily ever after kind of a result to a piece of fiction or a person's life in some capacity, and even how the Bible portrays that, is discouraged or looked down upon because life doesn't seem to work that way. In our day, when we see the news and we see the political environment, and everyone's corrupt, especially the other political party, there are world problems, socioeconomic. There are catastrophic disasters we have to deal with. We have social pressures in the United States, economic pressures, all of these things going on. And we look at this and we say, there's no way a happily ever after rubric or framework of thought is true. That just can't happen, because human experience every day, every country around the globe, does not reflect that. So if you're writing about happiness, you are truly in a fairy tale. Because reality is, and postmodern thought runs in this path, we need to grind it out, and that's about the best we can do, and then it's done. And even the pleasures here are dark. Happiness is an abstract concept. Put it out of your mind. This is the framework of the day. And Alcorn's book can help us in thinking about that. So when we come to the book of consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33, we have an opportunity to think about happiness in God and sin and suffering, and begin to put some of these ideas together. If you're guests with us, we've been walking through Jeremiah the better part of 2016, setting us up for Luke. We'll begin just after Thanksgiving and carry through 2017. chose to go through Jeremiah and preceding Luke. Luke's the only gospel I haven't preached through, and so I want to preach through Luke. But to understand Luke, it's helpful, though it's not all that distinct. Forgive me if I've made a large distinction between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar, and obviously John as well. But Jesus in Luke does seem to emphasize Jerusalem. And the way that Luke writes, he frames his gospel literarily. Its structure is around Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and chapter 19, these marks where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Chapter 19, he gets there, and he weeps over the city. And his weeping over the city in Luke 19 does in some ways call to mind Jeremiah and Jeremiah's prophecies against Jerusalem, that God is going to destroy this city. Jeremiah is called as a prophet to break down, to pluck up, but also to rebuild and to plant. The majority of Jeremiah as a book, over 50 chapters, is more of this pulling down, plucking up, destroying. That God is going to send this people into exile. He is going to raise up his servant Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come against Jerusalem, and he's going to punish Israel for their sins. And this is all right, because that is the covenant that this people is under. Jeremiah calls to mind himself Deuteronomy. Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy over and over. You go into the land, and if you obey, you will be blessed. I will do to the people who come against you what I did to the Egyptians before you, whom I brought you out from. I will be that kind of a God. I will bless you. I'll prosper you. You will never fail to have rain in the land. You will prosper. You'll be there for my name's sake. I am jealous, Deuteronomy 4, for my name in this place, so that the nations around will look at you and say, what nation has a God so near as these people? And through Israel, God would be known. This is his jealousy there. But Moses says as well, if you go into the land and you disobey, then I am going to do the things I did to the Egyptians to you. I will bring you out of this land, and it will be my land yet, but I will bring you out, I will cast you out. And here we have this very framework taken up in Jeremiah. He said, God is raising up Nebuchadnezzar to come against you, and Jeremiah watches as Nebuchadnezzar comes against the land. Various kings after Josiah are raised up and taken down, even to the point of King Zedekiah, the final king, 2 Kings 24-25, and that is where we find ourselves today in the book of Jeremiah. That's the broad historical situation. I've mentioned before that Jeremiah as a book is a bit more difficult to lay an outline from, because it doesn't move chronologically and its topical arrangement is circular. It may be that Jeremiah 26 is actually the first chronological account of Jeremiah's life. And obviously 26 chapters later, we have to work to think of how this is arranged. And Jeremiah does seem to be put together in accord with a topical arrangement. And these themes of tearing down, pulling up, destroying, and then building are a framework for looking at Jeremiah and its progress. And much of the first 28 chapters are this theme of destruction. God is going to bring you out of this land. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. This is going to happen because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because you've given yourself to foreign gods. And this has provoked God to jealousy. Just as a wife who would give herself away would provoke a husband to jealousy, the Lord says over and over, you have provoked me to jealousy. You have cast me off, so I'm going to punish you for this. And the exile then functions as a purifying event, taking these people out of the land, subjecting them to Babylonian dominion, and then the promise of bringing them back as a new people. And so when we get to Jeremiah 29, we have for a few chapters a change of theme. Now it's time to replant and to build up. Jeremiah 29 is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, that this is going to be a 70-year exile, but God's word of condemnation, wrath, and exile is not his last word. He is yet a gracious God. And this is what we have seen in this book of consolation, chapters 30 through 33. These four chapters of Jeremiah expound God's grace to people who don't deserve it. It's God's wooing his people back. It's God's kindness and mercy bringing the people from exile back to his land, now purified, and he promises that one day he's even going to write his law on their hearts, and he's never going to remember their sins. He is going to bring them back, and the very promises that Deuteronomy made for obedience, they are going to experience, though they disobeyed. There's going to be prosperity in the land. There's going to be security. There's going to be rain. There's going to be product of the land and crops. They are going to have all that God had originally promised them. After this period of purification, they're going to come back, and this is going to be their land. God is going to be their God. It's going to be a testimony of God's name in that place. This is all because of his jealousy. So we've been looking one chapter a week, chapter 30, 31, 32, and now chapter 33, concluding this book of consolation. And we've sometimes pursued Jeremiah in larger chunks, 3-4 chapters at a week to get a broad theme of condemnation or judgment. Here today, we conclude our slowing down, if you will. We'll do a few more weeks of just one chapter at a time, but Jenna will pick it up through October here and the beginning of November. But today, concluding with just one chapter in chapter 33. And as I said last week, it's good to slow this down, look at one chapter a week. In some ways, though, I'd love to preach all four chapters together. I'm not going to be able to do that today, but I trust that some of what I say in chapter 33, you'll notice is a repetition of the first few chapters. Just talking with someone this morning, they were doing family worship last night and reading through the passage and noted that it's repetitive here. What Jeremiah says, he has said previously. And some of that is certainly for effect and to emphasize these themes. And yet, chapter 33 brings up not something new, but an idea that was just introduced ever so briefly in chapter 30 and once before in chapter 23. And in those two places, it's almost offhand. Just running along, and here's this out-of-the-blue statement about David, a branch of righteousness, chapter 23, once in chapter 30. But here in chapter 33, this becomes a point of emphasis. David. And what we have unfolding in these chapters, 31, 32, 33, excuse me, 30, 31, 32, 33, is God setting out these plans to bring back his people, to build them up in this land, to give them all the Deuteronomic success that they had hoped to have when God brought them into the land. He's now giving that to them graciously. But there's something else also. Not just security in terms of God's decree that happened, not just prosperity in the sense that God says it's going to happen, but a specific leader who would help to bring it about. It's one thing to think of God's decretive power, and that's true in the Old Testament, but it's also true that God works through people. This is his primary means. He works through people. He worked through David. He called up David. God certainly, after Saul's failure, could have, just by his own accord, brought the people to a place of political and social stability in the land. But he chose to call who? Jesse's youngest son out with the sheep and made him great. And we'll see those themes coming together today. So as you're turning to Jeremiah 33, how did Jeremiah picture God's grace? And now we're in part 4 of this series, the final part of it, this series on the book of consolation. And similar to what we have seen in the previous three chapters, Jeremiah announced the Lord's jealousy for his people and his glory in Jerusalem. The return from exile is to benefit the people, but it's ultimately about God's name in that place and to show himself off. And this is epitomized in the promise of a Davidic leader and temple sacrifices. We'll notice that both of those are emphasized in verses 14 through 26. My hope this morning is to move through Jeremiah 33, not briefly or superficially, but at a pace that will provide us appropriate time to think about the New Testament. Because here, Jeremiah 30 through 33, this book of consolation, can be a window really for an entire New Testament survey from the Gospels all the way to the final book of the Bible, the final chapter even. So Jeremiah 33. Notice with me Jeremiah announcing the Lord's jealousy for his people and his glory there in Jerusalem. While he was still confined in the guard's courtyard, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. The Lord who made the earth, the Lord who forms it to establish it, the Lord is his name. I want to pause for just a moment. We'll read through this paragraph to about verse 9, but I want to pause for just a moment because here Jeremiah introduces a theme that will come up again and again in Jeremiah 33. It, too, has surfaced already in the book of Consolation, but it is a theme that we won't explore fully this morning, but the theme that God is Creator God, Creator of the universe. And God has made a covenant with the heavens. He's made a covenant with the sun and the moon and the earth to operate in a specific order. And all nations understood that order. One of the reasons why the sun was a god in the ancient world and the moon was a god and the seasons were sometimes recognized as sovereign themselves and sometimes deified and worshipped is because they were constant. They didn't move. Obviously, the sun comes up every day, goes down every day. The moon is recognized. The constellations are seen as powerful. The seasons come each successive year. They are seen as powerful, as constant. And God claims that they operate in that fashion because of His covenant with them. He's the God who reigns over the cosmos. And if that stays in place, which everyone recognized it would, then He will be faithful in His grace to His people. Creation itself testifies to God's grace. That is what God is saying here. That's what He's wanting the people to recognize. God's covenant with creation and His setting that out is to help people remember God's grace in David. So just follow that theme as we go through. Verse 3, call to me and I will answer you this great promise. You may have seen this on the wall of a church or in some Christian bookstore, a painting of this or something. Great promise. Call to me and I will answer you. Tell you great and wondrous things you do not know. And indeed they would. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the houses of this city and the palaces of Judah's kings, the ones torn down for defense. Notice this. This is God's grace in verse 3. These houses, palaces that are torn down for defense against the siege ramps and the sword, that is those of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians who are coming against them, the people coming to fight the Chaldeans will fill the houses with the corpses of their own men. I will strike down in my wrath and rage. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Yet, verse 6, yet I will certainly bring health and healing to it. Will indeed heal them. I will let them experience the abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and of Israel and will rebuild them as in former times. I will purify them from all the wrongs they have committed against me. I will forgive all the wrongs they have committed. This city will bear on my behalf a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth who will hear all of the good I will do for them. They will tremble with awe because of all the good, all the peace I will bring about for them. Do you hear God's grace echoed? For God's grace to be expressed, there also has to be a reminder of His wrath. And that's what happens in verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 4, the houses of the city, the palaces of Judah's kings, the ones that are going to be torn down for defense against the siege ramps and the sword. The people, that is, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, are coming to fight the Chaldeans who were encamped around the city. They will fill the houses that were torn down and put up against the wall. They will fill the houses with the corpse of their own men. I strike down in my wrath and rage. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Though the book of consolation is just expounding with the grace of God, here a reminder of why that grace was necessary. F.B. Huey writes, in description, the defenders of the city would have, in desperation, the defenders of the city would have demolished houses and heaped that rubble to fill in the gaps of the city wall and to reinforce the wall. In his anger, God would hide his face from the city. He would not hear the pleas of the people when they cried to him for relief. However, the same God who appears to show no mercy promises that he would bring health and healing to the same people he had condemned. It promises that the past sufferings of the people would be replaced by abundant peace and security. Call to me, Jeremiah has spoken the word of the Lord, and I will provide you with great and mighty things you do not even know. And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are enduring the siege coming against them, the great and mighty things they did not know was God's grace and his promise to restore them, to bring health, to bring goodness. This is their covenant-keeping God, a God of great grace. Notice the last few verses of the paragraph. Verse 8, I will purify them from the wrongs they've committed. Verse 9, this city will bear on my behalf a name of joy, praise, and glory. And notice how this will be a witness to all the nations of the earth who will hear of all the good I will do for them. And notice the goal of this restoration. The exile had a point, and we see it in verse 9, that the nations will tremble with awe because of all the good and all the peace I will bring about for them. How great is Israel's God to discipline them. They turned away from him and he cast them off. But he's a God who brings them back. He's a God who restores. It's one thing for a God to cast off, for God to be able to restore. This is a God to be feared. His name would be great. Notice verses 10 through 13. This is what the Lord says, in this place which you say is a ruin, without man or beast, that is, in Judah's cities and Jerusalem's streets that are a desolation without man, without inhabitant, without beast, there will be heard again a sound of joy, gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the voice of those saying, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his faithful love endures forever. This is the great and mighty things they didn't know. God's grace there upon them. For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, is a theme of Israel's life in David's day. If you were to scan the Psalms and just move through them quickly, you would see this phrase over and over. If you were to use a computer search for this phrase, you would find many hits in the Psalms. The Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. In fact, Psalm 136, a popular psalm at Thanksgiving, every other line is this statement. The Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And the inhabitants who would be cast out brought back singing Israel's old song. His mercy endures forever. They'll bring thank offerings, verse 11 says, to the temple of the Lord. What does that assume? That there is one. For I will restore the fortunes of the land, as in former times, says the Lord, verse 12. This is what the Lord of hosts says in this desolate place, without man or beast. Do you notice how that's been repeated? Desolate, without man or beast, is an expression that there are no inhabitants, that it's that bad. But there are going to be people, animals again. In all its cities, there will once more be a grazing land, verse 12, where shepherds may rest flocks. The flocks will again pass under the hands of, of the one who counts them in the cities in the hill country, the cities of the Judean foothills, the cities of the Negev, the land of Benjamin. Do you think Jeremiah here, do you think he's happy with his land? It sounds almost like someone who's been taken away and thinking back almost nostalgically about what those hills were like, what those streets were like. But Jeremiah's not looking back. He's speaking about the future and how those places will be. The city surrounding Jerusalem and Judah's cities, says the Lord. This is what he is going to do. Jeremiah announced the Lord's jealousy for his people and his glory there in Jerusalem. And all of this would be epitomized by the promise of a Davidic leader and temple sacrifices. I want you to think with me now about God's grace and how it is expressed, not just in the general scope of inhabitants of the land, flocks, beasts, all that's necessary for a people to continue on, produce from the land that we've seen in the previous chapters of the Book of Consolation, but specifically now about this temple theme and a leader. We'll see how these come together. Here expressed side by side, the continuance of sacrifices and a leader. Now we need to think for a moment. Hasn't God stated, even in this chapter, that he would forgive their sins? Yes. He would forgive their sins. He would purify them, verse 8, from all the wrongs they have committed. Forgive all the wrongs they've committed. Same chapter, forgiveness and sacrifices going on. He's going to forgive, but still they need a leader to provide security. I'm just going to set those two issues before you. Let's read. Verse 14. We'll come back to them in a moment. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will fulfill the good promises that I've spoken concerning the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, notice verse 15, here it is. I will cause a branch of righteousness to sprout up. Notice, a branch of righteousness to sprout up for David. And he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is what she will be named, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. The Levitical priests will never fail to have a man always before me to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, to make sacrifices. I noted already that this is not the first time that Jeremiah has referenced David. Chapter 23, earlier in chapter 30 in the Book of Consolation, this branch of righteousness, and somewhat off the cuff, just out of the blue, this brief mention of David and then moving on. This Davidic leader who would come up and shepherd the people, unlike the political kings of the day, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and others who had failed in their shepherding roles, God would raise up one like David who would shepherd the people well. If we were to scan the Old Testament and think about God's greatness in David, we would have to slow down for all the references. Perhaps the most pointed, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the covenant is made with David, that the Lord makes this covenant with David, that he is going to be on this throne. It's going to be successful following the reunification of the tribes together in 2 Samuel 5 and the progress that is made in David's life and the success. And then we think about the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, but even Psalm 78, this long review of Israel's history, up and down, wanderings, exodus, success, failure, all this, and the beautiful conclusion of Psalm 78, that all of this led to David and God's raising up of David who would shepherd the people skillfully. David, and mentioning a branch of righteousness like David, calls to mind all of Israel's greatness and power. And the Lord says he's going to raise up another one like him. And there are going to be sacrifices offered yet. Though there is security, notice the flow of thought in verses 15, 16, 17, 18. Though there's security, though David exists, will come, sure promise, the heavens bear witness to that promise, Jeremiah will say in a moment. Sacrifices continue on. Though the Lord said He will forgive their sins, sacrifices will continue on. Levitical priests will continue their work, verse 18. Verse 19. Are you getting the tension? I'm trying to develop some. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night, so that day and night cease to come at their regular time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken, so that he will not have a son reigning on his throne, and Levitical priests will not be my ministers. The hosts of heaven cannot be counted. The sand of the sea cannot be measured. So too I will make the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me innumerable. Security, David and all that's thought of David, and sacrifices continuing. Forgiveness, yes, but this is going to continue on. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you noticed what these people have said? They say, the Lord has rejected the two families He had chosen, Israel and Judah. My people are treated with contempt and no longer regarded as a nation among them. This is what the Lord says, if I do not keep my covenant with the day, with the night, if I fail to establish the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I might also reject the seed of Jacob, of my servant David, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. This is the word of the Lord. This is His grace. His grace to bring His people back from the exile. But we need, as students of the Bible, to recognize that there's a tension in this grace. I noted last week at the conclusion of our time that there is remarkable grace in the Old Testament. God continuing on with His people after the golden calf incident. The Lord continued on with them. After various ups and downs for Israel and the judges, the Lord continued on. After the failure of wanting a king and God giving them Saul and Saul failing, God continuing on, raising up David. We could go through every book, it seems, of the Old Testament and think about God's grace. The caricature that God is mean in the Old Testament and kind in the New is a straw man. God is extremely kind. But this brings us to the point of tension that Jeremiah 33 sets right before us as Christians. If God is so gracious, God could do this, why Jesus? Why at all? If God can forgive sin and these sacrifices can go on, that's what's said here, what need would there be for Jesus Christ? I want to set out three ideas for you. The last one will expand into the New Testament and we will stop at certain points along the way. The first idea is personality, or personally, God is going to forgive sins. Not just in terms of a statement, but God forgives sins personally through the incarnation, through the person, the personality of the second person of the Trinity, taking up flesh that we'll look at in a moment. Here, there are statements about David being brought up, and we'll unpack those briefly. But side by side with statements about David are statements of sacrifices continuing on. And what we find is God personally coming and fulfilling those sacrifices in Himself, so that His victory as the Davidic king is also a victory for sin. And because sin is finally taken care of, there's no need for sacrifices anymore. Personally, personality. Second, the Trinity. Relatedly, and I noted this last week, there's no mention of the Trinity. We just need to recognize that for all that is said about God's grace in the Book of Consolation, which I hope we've appreciated, it stands out so brilliantly, there's no mention of the Spirit. And the Spirit is a spirit of grace. The Spirit is the Spirit who quickens, who regenerates, who seals, who works in God's people to convict them of sin and teach them of righteousness, to teach them God's Word. It's the Spirit who, once God is writing His law on our hearts, so to speak, in Jeremiah's reference, it's the Spirit who comes and guides His people in that path. Personally, through the Incarnation, obviously the Trinity, and finally, here's why Jesus is needed. Because the enemy had not been defeated yet. In Jeremiah 33, the enemy had not been defeated yet. There is promise of security. There's promise of victory through David, the great military king. But the real enemy had not been defeated yet. We have already today thought about the broad scope of the Bible, but we need to broaden it just a bit further. I've mentioned Jeremiah's dependence on Deuteronomy and the words of Moses. I've thought about the Exodus with you, but we need to go back further to the garden. That's where the battle began. Humanity's battle is larger than Israel's. There's a larger problem than Israel's political instability in the land because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's a problem of human sin that began in the garden. And David to come, the second Adam, as Paul calls him, this branch of righteousness would take care of the real enemy, the devil. Here's where we begin to plot through the New Testament slowly but surely. Join me at in Luke chapter 1. I want to bypass Matthew for just a moment, but recall to your mind Matthew's genealogy, Matthew beginning his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. And he frames this genealogy around Abraham and David. Jesus would be in his line. Luke chapter 1. What did Gabriel say to Mary? She was afraid hearing the message of this child within her. Verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And notice verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." He will. He will. His kingdom will have no end. Here's this salvation come in the person of Jesus, in this branch of David, our righteousness, and He is going to be the one who reigns forever. This is the message spoken. But we need right now to notice that this theme of Jeremiah 33, of David coming to reign, sits side by side with the promise that Levitical priests are going to continue and the promise of forgiveness. How can we make sense of all of this? How could it be that there'd be a promise of a leader, but the sacrifices would need to continue? And the promise of forgiveness. Turn with me to Acts 2. It's because in Jesus, there's been the defeat of the great enemy. So forgiveness has finally taken place. Notice Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, and you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. And God raised him up, ending the pains of death. It was impossible that he would be held by it. David says, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. More of my flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your faithful one, your holy one, to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You fill me with gladness in your presence. Verse 29, here's Peter's comment. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew what God had sworn oath to him, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, this resurrected Jesus. And after Peter makes these quotes from the Old Testament, you remember the response of the people? Verse 37, brothers, what must we do? Peter's comment, repent, this is his sermon, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Why? Verse 38, for the forgiveness of your sins. Go to chapter 13. Acts 2 is Peter's first sermon. Acts 13 is Paul's. Amongst the points common to them is the reality of David as a prophet, David one receiving promises, but David dying and not being raised up, but Jesus being raised up for forgiveness. Pick up the text with me. Verse 32, here's the gospel. We ourselves proclaim to you this good news, this gospel of the promise that was made to our forefathers. God has fulfilled it to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it says in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Since he raised him up from the dead, never to decay, he has spoken this way, I will grant you the faithful covenant blessings made to David. You will never see decay. And notice verse 36. David, after serving his own generation in God's plan, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers to decay. But the one whom God raised up did not decay. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Hebrews chapter 10. We noticed this last week, and it stands before us yet today. Quoting from the book of Consolation in chapter 8 and here in chapter 10 as well. Here's Hebrews' commentary. It's not that Hebrews is against the law. I think we can hold Jeremiah open and recognize all of its first audience value, and Jeremiah as well. These will continue on, and we recognize in Hebrews their complete fulfillment in the person of Christ. So the sacrifices don't need to continue because the final, the real David has come. Not a Davidic figure of some kind, but Jesus himself, who would defeat death, defeat the devil, and defeat sin. Therefore, sacrifices would not need to be offered any longer. Verse 5, as Jesus was coming into the world, he, in a sense, this is not quoted anywhere in the Gospels, it's the author of Hebrews putting this Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus. You did not want sacrifice or offering. You prepared a body for me. You didn't delight in whole burnt offerings, sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written in me in the volume of your scroll to do your will, O God. Therefore, he says, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, which are offered according to the law, verse 8. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. Because in Hebrews logic, if we look back at chapter 5 and chapter 2, the devil has been defeated, the one who has the power of condemnation in his hand. And if he's been defeated, forgiveness has been realized. This is the great victory. Verse 11, even in the author's day, every priest stood day by day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices. And notice verse 11, here's his perspective, those never take away sins. Once Jesus had come, suffered, died, and been raised, there is no sacrifice that could take away sins because his is final. Verse 17, I will never again remember their sins. Therefore, verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. The dramatic passage of Revelation 5, where the Apostle John records the scene in heaven, and he's weeping because he sees the scroll and no one is able to open it. One of the elders comes to John with words of consolation. Stop crying, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious. Revelation itself, the final book of the canon, and the final chapter, Revelation 22. Jesus' own words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest, verse 16, these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Philip Ryken says on this broad scope of the book of Consolation into the New Testament, Jeremiah said the coming king would be a victorious king, and Jesus Christ has conquered all the enemies of God. He reigns supreme over sin, death, and the devil. His kingship is a saving kingship, for he has come to save his people from their sins. He brings peace and safety to the people of God, protecting them from eternal judgment and the wrath of God. In the broad scope of the Book of Consolation, as it is a window into the New Testament, this is what we have been saved from, the wrath of God finally. We have God's propitious nature toward us. He is pitiable toward us. He is kind and compassionate because of what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a qualitatively different forgiveness than Jeremiah's audience knew. And it is unique to the new covenant. And it is for you. And it is real. God didn't just wake up when Jesus was born and decide to be gracious. He has been gracious all along. And He has planned to save His people, not just from Egypt, not just from the Chaldeans, not just from the surrounding nations, but from the devil himself. That has been the gospel since the garden, and that is the gospel that is eternal. It is for you and for me. It is forgiveness of sins done. We heard earlier this morning the great phrase, it is finished. That is reality. It is as real as the sun today. That's what Jeremiah would say. Would you pray with me? We recognize, Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of Your plan with Your Father and with the Spirit, and that this is real. The historical roots of Jeremiah help us to appreciate Your grace, Your sacrifice. And we rejoice today in the hope of Your glory and forgiveness of sin, that Satan cannot accuse those who are forgiven in Your blood. He has no power to condemn, because in You we are protected from the only one who could condemn, Your Father. So as forgiven people, we believe in happy endings. And we pray that You will help us to be Your people, working out that happy ending day by day here on earth, Your plan of redemption for all nations to see Your glory. Use us toward that end in great happiness and hope. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen.